Psalm 56 is a psalm that is a psalm of David, and I've titled it From Fear to Faith. It's could also be titled 13 Steps to Victory Over Fear. So it has to do with fear, from fear to faith. And the historical background is David's escape from Saul. You remember he was running from Saul for the first few years after he was the king. Here's a map of some of his wanderings. See if we can get that a little bit clearer here. He was on the run, the first here from Ramah to Nob. You remember that in the Bible anywhere other than this particular place? Nob. The land of Nob. That's where God sent Cain after he killed his brother. And it's interesting, the Hebrew word means wandering. And so here's where David went first in his fleeing from Saul. And then, of course, he went over to Gath to get away. To get away, he went into his enemy's country. He had killed their champion. And so we assume from that he wasn't really thinking quite straight when he went to Gath. Everyone knew him as the enemy of the Philistines, but he thought that might be safer than in the country of Saul. So he flees to Gath. And this psalm is all about his emotions. It's all about his fear, being in Gath and what occurred there and how the Lord delivered him. And the steps that he followed to overcome the terror, really, the horror, the great fear that he was experiencing in Gath. I guess when he came to his senses, he realized this was not really the best move. And in fact, it was a move that was outside of the will of God. Well, here is the subtitle, first of all, look at that. To the chief musician. That is, this is a psalm of David that he directs to the choir director because he wants it to be sung in the worship of Israel. He wants them to, he wants it to be repeated. You know the best way to learn something? Repetition, right? Repeat it over and over again. And so this was to be sung in the worship of Israel. Then he says, upon the Jonat Elam Reokim, which is just Hebrew, straight out. And it means the cry of a dove in a distant oak tree, or the cry of a dove among strangers. Can you see how that might fit in with David's feeling here in Gath? A lonesome dove among the and that's no connotation to anything, among the Philistines, who were his dreaded enemies. My dad loved Lewis, what's his name? L'Amour. Yeah, he read every book he could get his hands on. Lewis L'Amour. Well, this is David. I guess Lewis L'Amour could write a book about David wandering in the land of the Philistines. It was a time of real uncertainty, of loneliness, and of fear in his wandering there. And it also possibly is a reference to the tune that this psalm was sung to. Of course, all of the tunes that were sung are long lost, but it could be a reference to that. Then it says, this is a miktam of David. And a miktam, literally in the Hebrew, means to engrave. It means to put down something for a permanent place. It is to be permanent in the annals of Israel. To engrave or to cut. When the Philistines took him in Gath. Okay. Now this story is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 21, particularly verses 5 and 10 and on. Do you remember the story of David, what he did when he realized that he was in the enemy's camp? You remember what he did? Anybody? He acted like he's crazy. He let his slobber drool down on his beard, and he was saying off the wall things, and it was a course in deception. He was trying to to deceive them into thinking that he was not what he was. And so when he was taken to King Achish to see what should be done with him, knowing that he had killed their champion and that he was the enemy of the Philistines, what did Achish, the king of Philistia, say? Hey, we have enough madmen in this kingdom. Get rid of him. Get him out of here. Expel him. And so David got away after being imprisoned for some time. So that's the subtitle. Now let's look at point number one. First point is a prayer for help. Did you ever notice in the Psalms what the first resort is in time of trouble? Isn't that interesting? Prayer. I mean, crying out to God, asking Him for mercy, asking Him for help. And this is the first thing. In fact, I listed some 13 things here that David did to overcome the fear that was in his life at this particular time. And the first one is prayer. He went to the Lord in prayer. Look at verse 1. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. I love the King James. He fighting daily oppresseth me. And so man would literally destroy him. That's what this word swallow up means. It means to crush. It means to destroy. Man would destroy me. And he's calling out for mercy to God. Now, it's interesting. John Phillips said something interesting about this. He said, he cries out for mercy. He writes, this is where David begins, in a cry for mercy. Yeah, I don't know about you, but most of the time when we go to the Lord in prayer, we probably need mercy, don't we? And grace, because we've been stupid, and we've been wrong, and we have sinned, and we're in error. In fact, that's the first thing that we ought to do when we go to Him. That's the first order of prayer when you go to God, is to acknowledge that you're unworthy, that you are sinful. And the first thing David did, he cries out to God for mercy. And he goes on to say, he had made a great mistake in fleeing from the hounds of Saul to the house of Achish. He had made a great mistake. And here he brings out a principle that I think is very important, and I wanted to talk to you a little bit about it. He says, the moment he crossed the frontier, he stepped out of the mind and will of God. Well, I don't know about out of the mind of God, but out of the will of God, he did step when he crossed the frontier into Gath. For God's promises to the Hebrew people were all yea and amen as long as they were in the land of Canaan. This was a restraint that God had put on the people of Israel. If you stay here, I will bless you. If you get out of Israel, then you won't any longer have my blessing. So to step outside of the land was to step outside of the will and blessing of God. And that's true in any realm or sphere of God's will that we are in. And it's interesting, he goes on to say that God works in circles. All of us are in a circle of one kind or another under God's authority and under those who God has appointed authority over us. Now here's a second point on how to escape fear then. Check and see if you are inside or outside the circle of God's will or the circle of God's protection. Am I, you know, in submission, in other words, to God's will and God's authority in my life, to the authorities in my life. And God has set up a system where we are all under some authority, one authority or the other. I remember a good illustration of this. One young man decided that he no longer wanted to be in the sphere of his parents' authority, under their protection. So he joined the Marines. Well, needless to say, he got under a much more rigid authority and a much more harsh authority, because God works in circles of authority and responsibility. You remember the story of Naomi Elimelech? Got a tongue tied on that one. Elimelech, Naomi, Ruth, Mahon and Chilion, and Orpha. Was that her name? The other wife. And how, when famine came to the land of Israel, what did they do? They stepped out of God's circle of authority and went to Moab. Remember what happened in Moab? Elimelech died. Mahon died. Chilion died. Naomi was left with Ruth and Orpha. And Ruth decided that she would go wherever Naomi went. Naomi had a testimony in her life. So they went back to the land of promise. And there God blessed them, and Ruth happed upon the field of Boaz, her kinsman redeemer, remember? Just happed upon it in God's providence. And everything went from there, and here a Moabite became an ancestress to the Lord Jesus Christ through the family of Boaz. And that's interesting. He goes on to say this. Oh, and I've got a chart here. We'll look at it again. God draws circles around us. He draws circles around a child in a home, the circle of parental authority. He draws circles around a wife. He draws a circle around a wife in the home, the circle of her husband's positional authority. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll put some of these down. When she leaves that circle of God's will and God and responsibility and her husband's authority, she is immediately in a place of danger, unprotected by the authority and the rule that God has given her and her husband. So we go on from there. There is the husband who is also under the circle of God's authority. Do you know who his authority is? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Teresa? God indirectly, God's our all our authority. But that, remember that particular verse? It sets up the chain of authority, really. It says that Christ is under God, and man is under Christ, and woman is under man. Do you remember that? That's the first three verses of chapter 11, 1 Corinthians. You need to really have that down. Because man is under Christ's authority as the head of the home. And he is responsible. When he gets out from under Christ's authority, watch out, wife. Because it's going to be a problem. It's going to be trouble. Then he goes on to say, the believer is God draws a circle around the believer in the church, the circle of pastoral authority. So people don't like these areas of authority. By the way, I gave you.
Yeah, my copy machine that I have is out of here. The church's is broken. And so I got a few of these. These are just illustrations of some of the circles of authority that we are in. And, we'll write on this, so I hope you have a pencil.
We'll ride on this. We may not get very far here because all this area in here, you might put right here, danger, unprotected. This is where you are when you get outside of God's authority. Welcome. I think we may have an outline or two left. Right here it goes. Our copy machine is broken down today, so we didn't get everything we wanted to have here. These are circles of authority that God puts us all in, and of course we are to
remain in those circles of authority. Now I found everything but my circle, but that's all the answers on it. I may have given it away. Anybody got one with the answer for me? Oh well, we don't have to have it, but it would be nice.
Anybody got an extra outline?
You're all gone.
I'm sorry. I did have one here, and I gave that to Alan. Good. So here we are in the circles of authority. The wife is under the husband's authority. Now, how's that received in the world today? Not too well. But the Bible is quite clear that the wife is to be under her husband's authority. And if he is fulfilling his obligation under God, which is, husbands, love your wives, then this is not a difficult thing for a wife to do. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, which is really quite a call. It's interesting, a lot of people who are not Christians, they hear this and they think, man, that's a good deal. I wish I had a deal like that, you know. My wife's supposed to obey everything I say. I have a son-in-law that is not a believer, but he really likes what Christianity teaches. And he's always throwing it up to my daughter, you know. You're supposed to obey me and everything, as you do God. And, of course, what she needs to say to him is, well, you know, if you do your part, I'll do my part. Love me as Christ loved the church. Wow. That's quite a job as well. So we're under these. And if the wife says, what's the name of that little book I saw on him? Me submit to him? ? Then you get out here in unprotected. Danger. So all outside these circles is that thing. Here's a child who rebels, and they're unprotected, rebellion against the parent, and they're in a place of danger and discipline. We put discipline here because that is too one of the results. The husband, the same way, the citizen under his government, if he disobeys. Yeah, the scripture says Christians are to obey the laws of the land. And Peter says in his little epistle, don't let any of you be, I can't remember the verse now. Don't let any of you be found to be a lawbreaker. Basically, that's what it says. In other words, if you're a believer and you are breaking the law, you are out here. This is important, you know, because we break the law in often very minor ways. And sometimes consistently, knowingly, we break the law. And it takes us away from God's protection of us, which is under the national entity. The government was ordained by God for a reason. In fact, we wouldn't have the freedom to expound the gospel in the world today if it wasn't for governments. It doesn't matter whether they're democratic or dictatorship or whatever. There's some kind of government in place. You know, Peter was under the government of Nero when he said, obey them that are in authority over you, kings and rulers and all these people who were putting Christians to death right and left. He says, obey them. So here's another instance. Members in the church, when they refuse to walk as a believer should walk, they are out from under protection of the assembly, and God has put under the authority of pastors. See, each one of these have an authority figure in them: the husband, the parent, Christ the head of the husband, the government, military officers over soldiers, and when they go AWOL or they're in trouble, members of the church. This is something I wanted to look at just a little bit. And I gave you a list.
I gave you a little paper on church discipline not too long ago. Probably one of the most neglected doctrines of the church. I don't have enough. It's one of the most neglected doctrines of the church. And one of the most, the least exercised in the church. Yet it is part of God's Word. And everybody got one?
This is something that I put together actually yesterday. But I thought it'd be good. And I gave you, I have the first page, by the way, I didn't have enough ink to do the first page.
So this is the second page. The first page was key passages on this subject and a number of things of importance. But this is what I really want to talk to you, because I gave you earlier a paper on church discipline that you may still have. But this is something that is important. What problems require church discipline? Wow. This is when the person who is in the church decides that he no longer wants to walk in the light. There's an area in his life which is unrepentant, and he is in sin. When does a church take action in these matters? When we have a member of Grace Bible Church who hasn't darkened the door for months, who obviously is having problems somewhere along the way, but what is our first obligation to them as a church? Sorry?
Restore
them, yeah, but how? What's the process? I'm really deaf, and this machine is roaring up here, so I can't hear too well. I'm sorry, Teresa.
Go to them personally.
Go to them personally. Where do we find that in Scripture? Matthew 18. If a brother offends you, then you are to go to him and him alone. You don't go to your friend and say, you know, brother so-and-so is really having a problem. No. And who wants to go to a brother and confront them with a problem? Raise your hand. Nobody. Nobody wants to do that. Why? Because you know that probably you'll lose a friend. Probably you're going to offend. Confrontation is not something that we want to do, and yet Scripture says this is what we're to do. And I would say a large percentage of problems in the church today are for the neglect of that very doctrine. We've refused to do that. We sweep it under the carpet. We don't say anything about it. And the problem in the individual's life, who is under the protection of the church, goes out here in a place that is unprotected and begins to experience all kinds of difficulty out there. So what do we do? What do we do when, let's say, a couple in our church are experiencing marital difficulties and it comes to our attention? And, of course, this means that they're no longer active in the church. They're struggling. Their marriage is failing. What is our responsibility as a church in that situation? Well, gossip first, right? And no. What's our first responsibility as a church in that case? Pray. Exactly, pray. What would be a second thing we could do?
Reach out to them.
Reach out to them. Love them. Understand them. Know that they're hurting. What else could we do? Visit them. Try to encourage them. Take a dessert and go by. You know, don't browbeat them or anything else. Realize, you know, we all have problems. We all have trouble. What else? What then? What if all of that and then this couple is still fighting each other tooth and nail? And not attending fellowship at all. What then? Matthew 18? What does it say? What then? You know? Yeah, then take a brother or a sister, go to them and confront them. God says, that husbands are to love their wives. Is that where the breakdown is? God says that wives are to submit to their husband's authority. Is that where the breakdown is? Why is this occurring? What is he doing? What is she doing? What is it that has caused you? You know, there are no options. God doesn't say, husbands love your wives unless she's a, you know what? Or wives submit to your husband unless he's abusive and he is whatever. There are no options here. In fact, you know, we think about this passage, Matthew 18, in every relationship but marriage, often. I mean, we have a problem with a brother, man, but if my wife sins against me, or my husband sins against me, there's a whole new set of rules that apply there, right? No. That's the same. So what I'm doing is using that as an illustration to point one of this, problems requiring church discipline. Irresolvable disputes between members. And if the church is following God's word, then that will entail that the elders ultimately, and hopefully long before, visit this couple and beseech and pray and encourage them to repent of their way of living and to forgive. That's the big thing, isn't it, here? Forgive your spouse and come back to the Lord. You're outside of the umbrella of His protection. You're in a no man's land, a spiritual no man's land. You're in danger. In fact, there's a situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, maybe you're familiar with it, where there was in Corinth, which was, you've been to Corinth? It's an interesting city. The temple of, who was it, Aphrodite or something? Body was up on the hill. It was an immoral city. It was terrible. But there in the church, there was a young man who was living with his father's wife in an immoral relationship. Now, chances are probably, this was his stepmother. Nevertheless, he was cohabiting with his father's wife. And the church in Corinth was proud of this, that they were accepting this man into their church and they were grace-oriented, quote-unquote. They were forgiving, quote-unquote. So often the most forgiving thing you can do is just thrash your little kid till he can't sit down, right? So that he will see that this is not good and I won't do this again. Should I tell my joke? My wife says no. Some of you heard this. A lady had a couple of little boys, and they were really foul-mouthed. Where did they get that? I don't know. That's not part of the joke, but they were just foul-mouthed, just terrible. So she went to the psychiatrist. What can I do with these guys? And he said, well, what I would do is just get a little rubber hose about this long, a little rubber hose about that long, and whenever they used any of that language, just play them. I mean, just beat the tar out of them. So, next morning, they rushed down the stairs, these two little boys, 5, 6 years old. And Mom said, you want Cheerios or Bran Flakes for breakfast? And he said, I don't want any of them blank Cheerios. And I can't remember exactly how the joke goes. Anyway, she just first one took them. Uh-huh. Anyway, no, I don't think so. But anyway, he said, I never do unless my wife's here, because she laughs whether it's right or wrong. But anyway, the second one came down and saw him getting filleted because he didn't want the Cheerios. And she said, you want Cheerios or flakes or something? He said, well, one thing for sure, I don't want any blank, blank, blank flakes. Cheerios. So he didn't get the message. So he got it as well. Now, I don't know even where I was going from there. But at any rate, this is one of the things that calls for discipline. If you notice there on that first point, there are a number of other things in there, marital conflicts, personal conflicts, marital disharmony, divorce actions, spousal abuse, so forth. You could add on and on to those things. But they're just a place where the church recognizes someone's having difficulty and what our obligation, our responsibility is in that area. If nothing is done, if the church doesn't love these folks and look out and reach out to them and go see them and counsel them and encourage them to come back in repentance, you know what they're going to do? They're just going to go further and further and further away until it is irredeemable, irreconcilable, and that's it. So that's why God said, you know, in the church, this is what is to be done. The next thing is continuing immorality. I know what I was. I was over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the man living with his mother's wife. And of course, he had obviously...
That'd be pretty bad
if
you
were
your mother's wife.
Husband's wife. Okay. My wife always is. She's always listening. What does Paul say? What does Paul say that's to be done with this fellow who's living with his father's wife? Well, he says he's to be excommunicated. He's to be excommunicated. He's to be put out of the church. And Paul says, act as though I was there. I've already judged him. And he says, put him out of the church. But the interesting thing is the next part of the verse, it says, to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. See, that's out here. In Satan's territory. He's the prince of this world. He's the one who rules outside of these areas of protection that God has given us. He is the one who rules. And so Paul says, deliver him to that place, so that he may be disciplined. Deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. So this is church discipline, and it's something that God has called the church to do. But I just leave the rest of that with you, and you know there are areas that we could talk about and debate, but. I think you understand. Let me go on and read John Phillips, the rest of his statement here. He says, by the way, the government, we could put down some verses. This would be Romans 13, our responsibility. That's up here. Our obligation to government is clearly told there. It's also in 1 Peter, and I can't remember the address. Anybody remember that one? This would go here as well. What is this? Ephesians 6 would be one, with many others. Ephesians 5 would be here. 1 Corinthians 11, 1-3 would be here. And this, of course, the verses that we're looking at, Matthew 18, and others on church discipline. But this is an important thing, and this is something that none of us want to do, and yet we're called to do it. Yes, sir? Okay, good. Yeah. 13 to 17. Maybe I get that other page copied of this paper for next time. I just ran out of ink on that. He goes on to say, God expects us to recognize and respect these circles. Sometimes he will enlarge a circle as when a wife becomes a mother or when an employee is promoted to a position of authority. But listen to this. But there are some circles outside of which we are never to step. For to step outside of them is to take oneself out of the sphere of protection the circle provides. David stepped across such a circle when he left the land of Canaan and went to the land of the Philistines, when he went to Gath. He was no longer in the place of blessing. He was in a place in which his own unbelief and self-will had placed him outside. God said, if you stay in Canaan, I'll bless you. And David had stepped out in a moment of weakness and a moment of fear. Now he's crying for mercy. So let's look at this again. Verse 1. Be merciful unto me, O God. So this is the third step in going from fear to faith. That's what we're talking about. Here's the third step. Remember that God is merciful when you're faced with anxiety and fear. Remember that He is merciful. I mean, He will not let you go to the point of anxiety where you can know there's no temptation taking you, but such is common to God, common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. There's no anxiety, no fear, no worry that is greater than God's mercy, and He will show that mercy to you. This word for God in this verse is Elohim, and it means the God of creation, the great and almighty and powerful God. And then the word man is interesting. Maybe I'll put it down here. The word man is Enosh, which means man in his frailty. So he's talking about God and his power here. Elohim. And man in his frailty. So, if our problem is fear of man, which it often is, then he contrasts here the power of God with the frailty of man. I don't know if I can spell frailty, so I'll say weakness. The weakness of man. What David did when he came to this place of fear was to remember that man's just mortal. Who is he thinking of? Achish, the Philistines, who were his deadly enemies, and now he finds himself in their city, in their camp. He's killed their champion. His life is basically over, and it is a terrifying time. And so he remembers, no, God, take care of me. God is more powerful than these guys. And these guys are weak in his sight. So a fourth thing, when you're fearful, it's good to remember that man is mortal and God is all-powerful. They would seek to swallow me up, to trample on me, to crush me to the ground. He fighting daily, King James again, I love that. He fighting daily, that is man fighting daily, Yom, day by day. They fight me and day by day. God allays my fears. They oppress me. That is, they are pressing the attack. This is, a reference probably to both Saul, who's hounding him and chasing him, and the Philistines, who he is at the present time living with. David would later say in the Psalms, the fear of man is a snare. You remember that? The fear of man is a snare. Verse 2. Boy, we're really not going very fast today, but we only got 13 verses, so we should make it. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they are many that fight against me, O Thou Most High. So the odds are heavy, he says. I mean, I guess so. He's in the city of Gath, the Philistine city. But notice again, he refers to the Lord as Most High. This is an interesting word as well. In the Hebrew, it's Mon. Let's see for sure. M-A, Maram, O God Most High. And it's a word that's not often used. Again, it speaks of God as all-powerful and exalted. He's going to be exalted over David's enemy. So David's enemies are at this present time exalting themselves over him. But God, they're giving him an awful time. They've imprisoned him and they're taunting him. And he is fearful. So here is a fifth step from fear to faith. And that is, when you are fearful, remember that God is for you. He is powerful. He is the Most High. And He is on your side. Verse 3. What time I'm afraid, I will trust in Thee. Now, that is a verse you ought to circle. Anybody got that one circled in your Bible? What time I'm afraid, I will trust in Thee, which is probably a lot of the time for most of us. I remember in particular, in my, and I was looking for my old Bible. I couldn't find it, but my Bible that I had so many years ago, it's probably crumbled into dust. But it, I know I had this verse marked when I had open heart surgery in Houston many years ago, because it was a promise that was very comforting to me. What time I'm afraid, I will trust in Thee, because I was fearful at that time. So for surgery, I got to tell you, this works. I mean, it really helps. And another one that I remember, I think my wife said it was in Psalm 3. It says, I will both lay me down and sleep in peace, for Thou, Lord, only, what? Makest me to dwell in safety. That was another verse. I tell you, I think John will love this. They gave me a hypo, to put me to sleep that night after the next morning was surgery. And one of the things I dread is I'd heard that ministers sometimes say things that they wouldn't say otherwise when they're under anesthesia. So I prayed about that, and I was concerned about that. So they said the next morning when they wheeled me to surgery after that hypo, they woke me up to give me a hypo to put me to sleep. That didn't make sense to me, Get up, get up, we got to give you this shot to put you to sleep. So anyway, they said when they were rolling me to surgery that I was singing. And I was singing, when peace like a river rolls over my soul, when shadows like blah, blah, blah. But they said I sounded like a wino singing. So while it was good on one side, it was not so good on the other side. But at any rate, this verse is very helpful. What time I'm afraid, circle that, verse 3. I will trust in Him. So here's a good word. Here is a sixth, I think, step in finding victory over fear, and it's very simple. Trust. Have confidence in Him. When you are afraid, trust in Him. Have confidence that He's going to deliver you. He's going to take you through. This particular trying time. It's a clear word. Verse 4. In God I will praise His word. In God I put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. This phrase in King James is not too clear. In God I will praise His word. Basically it is in your translation probably. In God whose word I praise. Or God's word allays fear. Here's another principle and key to victory over fear. If you don't fear, you're going to. So you might want to take this psalm, put it in your repertoire. What time I'm afraid, I will trust in Thee. And the word of God has a place in allaying fears. That's the seventh step. Isaiah 41:10 is a great verse. This is what it says. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be anxious or look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now that's not King James. But it says the same thing. But later on I'm going to read that verse in the King James because it's so beautiful. I have to read it to you. At another place. Here's another verse, Deuteronomy 31:6. I probably should put these verses down because they'd be good for you. Yeah, doesn't look like to me any of you guys are fearful this morning, and that's good. You put your confidence in the Lord. But when you do get to that place, and you will, because David did. He was God's anointed. And he got to that place, and these are helpful promises that God makes to you when you're fearful. So, trust drives away fear. Praise of God's word drives away fear. He says, I will not fear what flesh can do to me. This word flesh is another Hebrew word. Besar. If you can do it. and I can do it. So, flesh. And it's again a reference to the mortality of man. His frailty, his weakness. So why should I fear what mortal man can do to me when the immortal God, the creator of the universe, the almighty, all-powerful God, is my God? Why should I fear these Philistines? Why should I fear what Saul can do to me? So here's this is 9. 8 was the word of God in allaying fears. 9 is, remember again, that God is all powerful as contrast to man's frailty. Now, we may have said something like that before. Verse 5. Every day they rest or distort my words. Now, was that Saul or the Philistines? What do you think? Well, it could have been both. People spreading innuendos and gossip, and probably when David first went to Gath, he was not acting mad as he did later on, and he was trying to explain himself, and his words were being twisted. We don't really know, but again, 1 Samuel chapter 21 tells that story. Saul's mind had been poisoned against David. 1 Samuel 24:9 tells us. And so perhaps it's a reference to Saul or the Philistines. Verse 6, they gather themselves together, they hide themselves, they mark my steps when they wait for my soul. That is, this is a military term. They're banded together against me. They hide themselves. They sit and wait for ambush. They mark my steps like a hunter tracking game. Let's go to Roman numeral 2. Let me pass some things here. Second point is David's petition for vengeance. This is what we call what kind of prayer? Imprecatory. That's a good word to learn. Imprecatory prayers. It's a prayer of imprecation. It is calling for God's judgment on the enemies of God. And anyone who is an enemy of David is an enemy of Israel. Anyone who is an enemy of Israel is an enemy of God. So he's calling down. And by the way, we said at first there are imprecatory psalms. Really, there are no imprecatory psalms. Do we remember that? But there are imprecations from time to time that David will call forth against his enemies. Now, this is not something that we can do in our day. In the first place, I don't represent God's chosen people. In a sense, yeah. And in fact, some folks take that verse even in our day and in the church and say, you say anything about me, brother, you're going to get it. You say anything about me, God is going to smite you. Well, I don't think so. I haven't been smitten yet. And there's been a lot of things said about me, you know. It must not work in the church age. It's not. It's for Israel. So here's what he said. Verse 7, shall they escape by iniquity and thine anger? Cast down the people, O God. And he's talking about the Philistines. Shall they escape by iniquity? Or by their iniquity shall they escape? In thine anger, cast them down, smite them. Verse 8, thou tellest my wanderings, or you take, that's King James. What does yours say, somebody? Give me that one. Verse 8. You take my wanderings into account. What does that mean? What does that mean about God? Man, He knows your every move. He is concerned for your every move. He is interested in your every move. There's not a time, a second in the day that He is not caring for your every move. Yes? Yeah, yeah, I think so.
He hasn't turned his back on us when we're in sin. He's still watching.
Exactly, but we're out from under his protection, even though that's exactly right. In fact, I mentioned John Phillips says he's out of the mind and will of God, and I said, no, he's out of the will of God. But he's not out of the mind of God, because God has promised that he would never leave us or forsake us, right? But he will spank the daylights out of us. And he will allow us to go places where we'll get the daylight spanked out of us. But he never leaves us. And all we have to do is just turn our face and it's over. You know? And that's the good part of it. Just turn our face and it's over. Come on in, Jim. We're hungry. So, it's all right, no problem. So verse 8 is saying something that's very important for David, because he was very alone in Gath. And he says, Lord, you know what this word wandering is? We talked about it a minute ago. Remember? It's a Hebrew word. Anybody remember that? Who is experiencing senility in part-timers here? Not me. Nob. Wanderings. That's where Cain was sent, to the land of Nob. So here's Nob. No, seriously. I wouldn't remember this if I'd just been over it a few times. Nob. So David is speaking of his wanderings, and he uses this Hebrew word. He says, you've taken into account all my wanderings. You put my tears in a bottle. Are they not in thy book? God is writing it down. God is takes note of every tear you shed. Did you ever think of that? God is so caring, so loving, that every tear his child sheds. You shed any tears lately? Every tear his child sheds is precious to him. And he is, and this actually was a custom in the ancient world. And they would often collect tears in a bottle, in a wineskin, basically here, but later on in a bottle. And they dig up these things. Randy's dug up probably no telling how many little tiny glass bottles, about this big, about that big around. They collect tears in it, and then they put it in the grave of the deceased, their tears, in with the one who is being interred. And it's just a saying, I cared. And that's God cares more than any man could ever care. So a tenth step, we're almost through here, to victory is to remember that God takes note of our sufferings and gives us confidence. F.B. Meyer said, no tear of the child of God falls unnoticed and forgotten. There's great comfort in that. 11, remember when you're fearful that God knows where you are, your situation, and he knows how you feel. He knows how you feel. I had asked Steve, I mentioned William Cooper a few Sundays ago. You remember William Cooper? William Cooper was a great hymn writer, but he had a terrible time in his young life. His mother died when he was 6. He went into a period of darkness and haunting and shadows and fear. And then he was sent to a boarding school where the bigger boys bullied him unmercifully, cruelly. And he just had a terrible time during his life. He said, day and night I was on the rack when he was at this boarding school, lying down in horror and rising up in despair. The cruelties practiced on him by the older boys helped to unbalance his mind, he says. Once he tried to hang himself, we mentioned that last time. He spent years in the sane asylum. That was a cure for everything back in those days. The reason he was there is because he thought that in attempting suicide, he had committed the unpardonable sin. At the age of 33, he was saved. And he began to write hymns. And he wrote some wonderful hymns of the faith, enduring hymns, some of the sweetest hymns of the Christian church. One hymn sums up his experience of that time in his life. He wrote, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall fall in blessing on your head. Man, that's quite a change in his life. So he's mindful of our trials and our tears. Verse 9. Oh boy. When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. Verse 10. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. And again, this is the word Elohim, the mighty God, and Lord Jehovah in this verse. Verse 11, in God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid of what man can do to me. And this word man, again, is a word for mortal man, a Hebrew word for mortal man in his frailty. I will not fear what man can do to me. And here we have a reference to the promises of God. I'll put my trust in thee and promises. Let me share just a few of the promises of God in Scripture. And somebody said there are 30,000 promises in the Bible for believers. Not all of them for the believer in the church age, but somebody said over 5,000 for the church age that are only good for time, not good for eternity. We'll be there. They're only good for time. Here's one. Here's Isaiah 41:10 again. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. And then this one's 56:3. What time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. And Psalm 49:5. Should be putting these up here, I guess. Wherefore should I fear in the day of evil, when the iniquity of my hills shall compass me about? Psalm 23:4. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And many others, but I won't read those. The third point in closing here, the third and final point, is the promise to pay his vows. Sometime during his captivity, during his wanderings, he had made vows to God. And he says in verse 12, thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praise unto thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling? That I may walk before God in the light of the living. In other words, I want to walk in obedience to you. I want to walk within your sphere of protection. I want to walk as you want me to walk. You have delivered me. It's even past tense that he believes that God has already accomplished what he is asking for. You've plucked me out of man's hands into a place of safety that I might walk before thee. Now, one other story that I thought was neat. There's a guy named Charles Weigel, and he was an itinerant evangelist in 1871. He lived in 1966. He's an old codger. But he was an itinerant evangelist, and he preached. And in that day, he would have to go great distances. And he was often deprived of the necessities of life. And he was away from his wife and children for long periods of time. But he was preaching faithfully the message of God's love everywhere he went. And he didn't know how much he would need that message. Because one particular time he returned home after an extended tour to find his house empty, his wife and children gone, with a note left by his wife calling him a fool and saying that she was tired of the evangelistic lifestyle and she was leaving him. He was totally alone and totally abandoned. And during this particular time in his life, he even had thoughts of suicide. But finally, after a year, he came back to the Lord and began his ministry again and wrote some great hymns, some that we know. Have you heard this one? Every day he comes to me with new assurance. More and more I understand his words of love. But I'll never know just why he came to save me till someday I see his blessed face above. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one. She skedaddled, as we say. She left. And hymn goes on, I had some more. No one else could take my sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. Well, that's a song that he wrote. You ever heard that one? No one ever cared for me like Jesus. That's an oldie. Yes, you heard it. Good. A couple of us. That must be an old one. Okay, let's pray. Alan, would you dismiss us in our prayer?
Heavenly Father, we do thank you for drawing our attention to you this morning, for opening your word to us and reminding us once again of your great love for us, Lord. Truly, we'd be lost without your love for us and for what Christ did for us. Keep us ever mindful, Lord, that your Spirit would empower us and that we would give ourselves over to Him to walk in your will. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Thank you.
One thing I noticed that David does.